invite you to turn there. I hope that thoughts of Thanksgiving dinner will not prevent us from hearing something of a Christmas sermon. We will be considering the story of our Lord's birth this evening from Matthew chapter 1. Beginning at verse 18, I invite you, if you are able, to stand for the reading of God's word from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Let's ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would speak to us now as we consider these, the early moments of your earthly ministry. Give us eyes to see. Would you stave off the sleepiness of our hearts that we might give due and full attention to your word, and that it might be profitable to our souls as you might make it so by the work of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, on May 21st of 1922, a Presbyterian preacher by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick, I don't know, perhaps you've heard of him, a man regarded by many to be a great preacher, Martin Luther King Jr. believed him to be the greatest preacher of the 20th century. I'll let you be the judge of that. He stood up and he spoke these words in the pulpit of his church in New York City in a famous sermon. He said this, I know people in Christian churches, ministers, missionaries, laymen, devoted lovers of the Lord and servants of the gospel, who, alike as they are in their personal devotion to the Master, hold quite different points of view about a matter like the virgin birth. Here, for example, is one point of view, that the virgin birth is to be accepted as historical fact. It actually happened. There was no other way for a personality like the Master to come into this world except by special biological miracle. That is one point of view, and many are the gracious and beautiful souls who hold it. But side by side with them in the evangelical churches is a group of equally loyal and reverent people who would say that the virgin birth is not to be accepted as an historic fact. These Christians remember that the two men who contributed most to the church's thought of the divine meaning of the Christ were Paul and John, who never even distantly allude to the virgin birth. The sermon was a famous one. It was entitled, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And it's famous actually in OPC history because it would create something of a backlash. And within a year, a professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary, a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen, would write a book-length response to this sermon, a book he entitled Christianity and Liberalism. And it would, in many ways, kick off an escalating conflict between a faction of theological liberalism, what we've come to term by that name, and the so-called fundamentalism that men like Machen were accused of representing. And this conflict would eventually lead to the kicking out of Machen and the actual formation of the OPC. In this sermon, Fosdick, he picks on the virgin birth as a doctrine on which good men can differ, according to him. In the name of love and tolerance, he saw this teaching that Jesus was supernaturally born and conceived by a direct act of God. He saw it to be a teaching that could be held, or in his case, might not be held, by good Christian men and women. I bring this up simply to point out that the contents of Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and following, well, they're controversial, and they have been controversial. They've been actually something of an easy target, or have been thought to be an easy target by scoffers and critics of the Christian Bible. I recall the atheist Christopher Hitchens saying something along these lines, asking this question: which is easier to believe, that a Jewish girl could tell a fib, or that God had miraculously conceived a child in her womb? So liberal preachers like Fosdick and atheists like Hitchens, well, they find this story to be a weak spot in the Bible, something of a silly myth, a ludicrous folk tale that neither makes sense nor is necessary even to hold. So why stretch our belief to include belief in this story, that the events that Matthew describes are in fact true? Why hold such a conviction? Well, I imagine and I hope that none of you hold that conviction, that this is in fact just a myth and not true. But I want us to think about this evening why it is that we believe in the events of this scriptural story and the manner in which Jesus came to be in his earthly ministry. Why is it that we believe in the virgin birth? And I would submit to you, as the contention that I have this evening, that the virgin birth is not some silly side story, not some silly myth. It actually deserves a place, the place that it actually has in, for instance, the creed, amongst the core doctrines of the Christian faith. That's my contention. I think I have a friendly audience for that contention. That's what I want to raise this evening. Let's unpack this passage to that end. And I propose we do so by looking at three examples or forms of righteousness that emerge from this passage. We'll look at three forms of righteousness that emerge from this passage. I will take these one at a time. The first is the human righteousness of Joseph. I think that we, as we open up this story in Matthew chapter 1, can often overlook Joseph, both in this story and in the story of Christ's birth in general, partly because, well, he doesn't seem all that important. After all, Matthew makes the very clear point that Joseph is not the father of Jesus in a biological sense. And after these early moments in Jesus' life, Joseph really fades from the scene. Actually, many scholars think that he dies at some point in Jesus' adolescence, because he never again appears after these early moments of both Matthew and Luke's gospel. But Matthew really zeroes in on Joseph and on the experience of Joseph in particular. If we were to turn to the parallel account of Jesus' birth in Luke, Luke is much more concerned with Mary's experience of these early moments of Jesus' earthly life. But Matthew, he narrows in on Joseph's perspective. And not only that, but he commends Joseph to his readers. He says there in verse 19 that Joseph is a just, or some of your translations have righteous, man. So it's good for us, I think, to consider Joseph's righteousness. As we enter into Joseph's situation here in this passage, well, it's a disastrous situation. He is betrothed to a young woman who is found pregnant. I think it's good for us to set aside the sort of divine eye that we have into the circumstances here and enter into just how disastrous that situation would have been for Joseph and Mary. He is betrothed. Betrothal is a thing in those days that was a little bit like engagement, but actually a little more serious. It was a legal arrangement, and if you were to break your betrothal, it wasn't just a verbal thing. It was something you had to actually issue in a certificate of divorce. You had to divorce someone in betrothal. And that's what Joseph is considering here. The text really doesn't tell us what transpired between Joseph and Mary to take Joseph to this point. Did they talk about it? Did she try to explain herself to Joseph? Luke is clear that Mary knew prior to becoming pregnant. The angel came to her beforehand and explained what was about to happen to her. And so she had some knowledge, but Joseph seems to have found out after the fact. And we're not sure whether Mary sought to defend herself or if he did not believe her. It's possible, and some people think that maybe Mary just left it to the Lord to convince Joseph and trusted the Lord with this. But regardless, as we find Joseph in the early moments of this passage, he's come to the decision to divorce Mary. That's his decision. The text actually doesn't evaluate him harshly on that decision. It tells us in that setting that he is a just man. He's a just man when he comes to that decision. Why is he just? Well, there are multiple ways. First, he's just in the sense that he has a just cause, at least humanly speaking. Mary, to all earthly appearances, well, she's unfaithful. She's guilty of scandalous sin. And Joseph has clear recourse to the law. Places like Deuteronomy 22, in which a young woman who was betrothed, who found herself not a virgin on her wedding night, guilty of sexual sin, well, she could actually be brought to court, according to Deuteronomy 22, and actually even subjected to the death penalty. She could be stoned with stones for that infidelity. And Joseph has recourse to that Old Testament law. Would apply directly in this case. So he has just cause. But Matthew adds something to how it is we're to think of Joseph's justice. Matthew identifies his righteousness in his mercy. It's rather interesting. Joseph resolves, Matthew tells us, to divorce her quietly. Now, we shouldn't think here this is some sort of cover-up. But it's evident that Joseph, for all of his just cause, does not want the full weight of the scandal of what Mary has appeared to do. He does not want that to fall on her. And so he is probably, what this text is referring to, probably dealing with this out of court. He's not actually taking her to the public court. He's giving her a certificate of divorce quietly, allowing her to preserve some of her dignity. And Matthew commends Joseph for this mercy. Again, we can imagine something of the devastation this would be for both Joseph and Mary. It's not a stretch. We think about the situation we find them in. For Mary, well, even in our day, the reality of a teen girl, which Mary most certainly was, the reality of a teen girl becoming pregnant out of wedlock is an immense shame. It still is for our culture. Something our culture wants to hide away and makes great provision to do so. So for Mary, this is a disaster. This accusation that Joseph has come to is a disaster. And for Joseph, he's watching his well-laid plans for marriage dissolve. He's watching it dissolve in Mary's presumed unfaithfulness. Not only that, but even once Joseph is convinced, when the angel comes to him and explains it and tells him to take Mary as his wife and her son is his own, his life is upended by this. In Matthew 2, which we'll take up next week, we find Joseph on the run. He's a political refugee from Herod, rather, there. Again, we have a God's eye view of this whole situation, and we know that Joseph and Mary have actually been given a high honor. Been given a high honor. They've been called to be the earthly parents of our Lord. They're given an immense privilege. But at least when we first encounter them, we're right to see, with that immense privilege, an immense burden. An immense burden. Mary and Joseph are commended by the scriptures for their righteousness, for bearing this burden with obedience. Joseph does as the angel tells him to do. Mary says, "Let it be done as you have said." Commended for this, and their example is worth honoring and it's worth considering. And I'll simply observe by way of example, by way of their example, that, well, faithfulness in ministry and in the ministry that God gives you, it's not always going to look very easy and light. You know this, God gives you and I ministries to our families, to our church. And those are high honors. He is actually enrolling us in his kingdom work when he gives us those ministries. He makes us indispensable to his plan to bring to pass his purposes. But we ought not think that when that happens, it's not going to come without burden. For Mary and Joseph, it's a real, an existential threat to their reputation, to their safety, as we'll find next week, to their lives. And the simple point is this. We have no reason to think that God won't burden us in calling us to faithfulness in ministry. He does so at the very height of the very greatest of ministries that any man and woman have ever embarked on. He gives them a great burden. And Joseph, as his example is unfolded for us, both here in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, he shows himself faithful in the midst of great trial. But Joseph is more than just an example to us. There's actually something critical going on in Joseph's obedience. There's a critical theological reason that Joseph is not simply an expendable figure within the biblical text. And the reason that I think Matthew lays out very clearly that Joseph is not someone to just overlook for us in the text is that it's well, through Joseph that the lineage of David to Christ is established. The text is unequivocal about this in emphasizing it, that it's through Joseph that Christ's sonship to David is established. Remember, again, Matthew's been clear that Christ is not the biological son of David. But Matthew's also very clear that Joseph is. Joseph is the son of David. Actually, when the angel comes to him, he reiterates this. He refers to Joseph's lineage there in verse 20. Joseph, son of David. He emphasizes it. Now, many scholars, I talked about this last week, think that, well, Mary was also a son of David. But actually, the Bible doesn't state that, at least not explicitly. There may be good reasons that we can come to that think that Mary was a descendant of David, but both Luke and Matthew identify Joseph as the link. And it's through Jesus' sonship to Joseph that Jesus is an heir to David. Which means that Joseph's obedience is not just some extraneous thing, just simply an example for us. It's actually something of a fulfillment of God's divine promises that he had placed upon David, promises we talked about last week. In order for those to come to pass, Joseph must be faithful. He must adopt, take to himself Mary and Jesus. In other words, the line of David will receive the Messiah, but the line of David doesn't receive the Messiah by, well, generating the Messiah through natural means from its own line. It must actually be given the Messiah and receive the Messiah, have it be adopted in so that Jesus might be the son of David. I think that's what's going on here and why Joseph is very critical. A lot of prophetic fulfillment rests on his faithfulness to take Mary as his wife and Jesus as his son. I think that's part of his righteousness that is commended for us by Matthew. So that's Joseph's righteousness. But secondly, I want to look at another form of righteousness, the divine righteousness of Jesus. Here we need to dig a little. We need to begin to dig into the significance of the virgin birth, what we call the virgin birth. There is so much rich theology about Christ, about who he is, it actually has its root in this story, in the events of Matthew chapter 1. We have to do some work here, partly because Matthew explains this miraculous birth without a lot of detail. He says in verse 18, the child is from the Holy Spirit. The angel elaborates a little bit. Verse 20, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, historically, some Christians have gotten very granular and detailed about the mechanics of this conception. They want to know how it happened. And I'll just say that the scriptures don't really speak to how it is that this conception took place in the womb of Mary, and I don't necessarily think it's faithful to speculate, but I think we can say, well, we can say a couple things. We can say that the Holy Spirit comes in what amounts to an act of special creation. Special creation, many commentators have observed that this special creation parallels the first creation in some key ways. I think it's also different in some key ways, but it parallels the first creation. When the Holy Spirit came and hovered over the face of the waters, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, and then called to existence out of nothing the earth. The Holy Spirit here, at least in Luke's accounts, pictured hovering over Mary. Matthew Henry summarizes the parallel that we are to see well. He says, the Holy Spirit who produced the world now produced the Savior of the world. So this is a special act of creation by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But here's the question. Why is it necessary? Why is this necessary? Is this just a cute fact that Joseph and Mary have relayed for Matthew's and Luke's good? No, I actually think it's very necessary for several reasons. I think without the virgin birth, without the events Matthew describes here, we would not understand a few key things about Christ. First of all, we wouldn't understand Christ's divine origin. One of the key things that anyone who is to come to Christ and encounter Christ needs to understand about Christ in order to come into a saving relationship with him is the realization that Christ is not, well, merely a man, that he's divine, that he actually has an origin that predates Matthew chapter 1. He's pre-existent. He is God. He is from God as God. Christ himself speaks this way elsewhere in the scriptures. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, for instance, there's this comment placed in the mouth of Christ, a body you have prepared for me. It's the pre-incarnate Christ speaking about the body that was prepared for him by the Holy Spirit. He is before that body was created. He is of divine origin. He is, in fact, God. That is, I think, contained in the confession that the Holy Spirit has conceived him, clothed him in human flesh. He comes from God in and through the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, it's necessary for us to understand the truth of Christ's humanity. Mary is not just, well, she's not just a surrogate. That would not be the right way to think of Mary in this passage. A surrogate is someone who simply has the already fertilized egg implanted in the womb. And that's not the nature of this conception. We have no reason to think that. No. In fact, the church throughout history has attributed to Mary that it's Mary who gives him his human nature, who grants him that human nature. It's of Mary, it's received from Mary, that he receives a true body and a reasonable soul, as the confession puts it. So the virgin birth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, these two things coming together, the Holy Spirit and Mary, is beginning to create the broad outlines of what it is that we know and understand to be true about Christ, which is that he is one person in two natures. He is fully man He's fully God. And it's confusing. This is difficult stuff. But without it, we'd be actually, I think, quite confused. We'd be confused if Christ had come simply as the product of a man and a woman in ordinary generation. We'd be confused about his claims of divinity. I think we'd be rightly so. I think there's an added thing that we would be confused about if Joseph and Mary were the ones who had conceived him. We'd be confused about his sinlessness. See, that's another reason that the virgin birth is necessary. It's necessary to see and understand that Christ is, in a very real way, like us, but also unlike us. He's like us in that he has a human nature and a body like ours and a soul like ours, but there is something that he does not possess. He does not possess a sin nature. That's not true of Christ. Ever since Adam sinned in the garden, all those who had descended from him by what the confession calls ordinary generation had received that corruption of sin in their nature. They'd received corruption of sin. And this is seen immediately in Adam's life when the story of Cain and Abel unfolds, of brother murdering brother, and that evolving, descending through the generations pattern of sin that we see unfolding within the scriptures. This comes to an end. It comes to an end in Christ. And the Holy Spirit once again creates, and creates what is good. What is good? Jesus is sinless. Without the teaching of the virgin birth, we, I think, would be right to question this. Without the teaching of the virgin birth, well, if he were simply created like another Adam, like God had come and taken the dust of the ground and fashioned it into another man, well, I think we'd be right to ask the question, is he truly of us? Or is he some other thing? Now, as it stands in the virgin birth, we have this wonderful, actually very elegant, coming together of all of those truths. One person, two natures in sinless perfection. Why is this so critical? Why is it essential? Well, I'd submit to you it's essential to the accomplishment of Christ's work. It's essential to the accomplishment of Christ's work. This is not actually just a bunch of pinheaded theology for nerds like myself. This is actually critical for our faith. Matthew speaks of Christ's work in verse 21. In the words of the angel, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That name Jesus simply means Yahweh saves. And it reflects what the angel goes on to say. He will save his people from their sins. That is the work of Christ. And if any of the things that I have just described about the virgin birth that are true because of the virgin birth were not the case, then I would submit to you that he could not complete this mission to save his people from their sins. He must stand, as the Bible says, as our mediator. As our mediator, the mediator between God and man, as Paul says in the book of Titus. As our mediator, Christ has to be a man. Because if he is to represent us before God, if he is to represent us and take upon himself our sin and become sin in our place, he must be fully and truly born of a woman, a man. If he is to be our mediator, he must be sinless. It will not do for a guilty man to die for another guilty man. A guilty man must die for himself. But if he is to represent us, he must be sinless. It's only in his sinlessness that he can die for you and me. And so in the Holy Spirit's having made him good without sin, he's fitting to die for you and me. He must be a man. He must be innocent of every sin. He must be God. He must be God. So that, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. In other words, if Christ were to be merely man, he could not stand under the infinite and just wrath of a holy God. It would destroy him. It's only by his divine nature sustaining, holding his human nature, that Christ is able to stand under the wrath of God. So all of this rich theology, it finds its point of origin here, in the virgin birth. In this biblical story, Christ born of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. If we're to understand who he is, we need to understand this story and to believe it, to affirm it. Well, all of that is pretty dense and mysterious. But before we leave this passage for this evening, I have one more form of righteousness that I want to consider with you. This is my third point. Thirdly, I want to look at the supernatural origin of our righteousness. It's my third point. With words like supernatural, this is a very exciting sounding point. I actually thought of naming it supernatural origin of our alien righteousness, and that starts becoming something of a Puritan title. But alien and supernatural sounds like a suspenseful movie to me. My point is that, simply, our salvation is actually thoroughly supernatural. We might say it this way: it's out of this world, or at least from out of this world. What am I talking about? Well, this point may seem obvious to you, but theological liberalism of the sort we find in Fosdick, it isn't just a problem of the 1920s. It remains a problem today. There remain those who want to cut away the supernatural stories of the supernatural claims of the Christian faith, the miracles. And that was part of the reason this kicked off such a fight for Machen and others in the turn of the 20th century. There are many who want to convince us that all that matters is, well, the moral teaching of Jesus and the encouragement and the example of love and those sorts of things, that if we major on those in the Christian faith, that that is really the true essential teaching of Christ. And I think we need to resist this for some obvious reasons. We need to resist and not mute the supernatural claims of our faith. The reality is, brothers and sisters, that your faith and really your salvation, it rests on thoroughly supernatural grounds. Matthew takes great pains to have us know this in this passage. He makes this interesting comment in verse 25 that Joseph did not have any sexual relations with Mary until she had given birth. Now, various Christian traditions have gotten all sorts of twisted up about this comment, and they've argued for silly things like Mary's perpetual virginity and nonsense like that. We do not believe that, and there's no reason to believe that from the biblical text. But it is an interesting comment. Why does Matthew point out Joseph's decision? What is its significance here? I think it is this. Joseph goes through extra pains not to confuse us. The angel didn't tell him to do this. It seems to be a decision that he made. But Joseph himself did not desire for there to be any confusion or equivocation on this point, that this child did not come from him. It came from God. It's a child from God. It's not only Joseph's point. Matthew, I think, is making this point. He directs us, well, to the ancient origins of this Christ, that he is not a momentary sort of just happenstance upon the scene. He points to a prophetic fulfillment, the divine intentions of old, that God would bring forth this Jesus, this Christ. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 and verse 23. In its original context, Isaiah 7:14 is written by Isaiah to King Ahaz and seems to be prophesying the coming of Ahaz's son Hezekiah. At least that's what we think. But Matthew takes that prophecy and raises it to new heights, to new fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who comes by the Virgin Mary. Why? Why is he so interested in this? Well, again, it's the same point. He's wanting to illustrate this child is from God. This child is a gift from God. He's not of men. It's not a human invention. It's not a work of our doing. It wasn't our idea. We didn't come up with it. You might even say we didn't conceive it. Pun intended. This is the plan and gift of God. It's not for lack of trying on our part that we did not conceive of this plan and gift of God's salvation. We have tried in our own strength ever since the fall of Adam to come up with an answer to the problem of sin. When Adam is in the garden and he feels the weight of his shame upon his shoulders, he invents a new science, a new practice of sowing. He sews together fig leaves to try and cover his sin. Mankind has grown more sophisticated since that paltry first attempt. But they continue on. Human beings everywhere, of all stripes, of all philosophies, of all religions, whether or not they admit it or not, are consumed with the problem of our sin, of lessening it, of alleviating it. We've created entire classes and professions of men devoted to answering this problem of our sin. When you strip away the work of the therapists, psychologists, scientists, economists, gurus, when you strip them to their essence, so many of them are devoted to this problem of lessening our experience of the reality and consequences of sin, making us more comfortable in light of the anguish and pain of sin, making us more prosperous and distracted from the reality of our sin. Right here in Silicon Valley, you have billionaires, funding immense scientific research in the interest of achieving immortality through scientific ends. You know what I'm talking about? This is written about in the news. Kind of research to overcome the problem of death and cheat it and beat it. Don't get me wrong. It's impressive in some of its forms. The science labs, the technologists, they can do amazing things. Human ingenuity is actually an incredible thing. But as the kids say, when it comes to the problem of sin, it is pure cope. It's purely trying to cope with sin. It cannot get to actually redeem sin, to actually fix it, to actually break its power, to redeem you from its suffering. It can give you opioids. It can give you mindfulness training. It can give you lifestyle changes and diets and good things that you could take up in your life to try and lessen the realities of sin. It can give you apps and gadgets that will help overcome your weaknesses, as they call them. But it cannot get to the fundamental problem of the human heart, the sin that exists in it. There's only one answer. And it's not anything in this natural world that can come and deal with your problem of the sin in your life and heart. You can search everywhere under the sun and spend an entire lifetime or three seeking answers to the problem of sin under the sun. And it's just not to be found there. It comes from one place, a supernatural source, God Himself. God Himself, in giving to you, in the person of Jesus Christ, an answer to the reality of your sin. The answer to the reality of our sin, it comes, well, when we receive the righteousness of Christ, of this Son who has come, born of the Virgin Mary, to live a righteous life and to die on our behalf in order that we can receive His righteousness, an alien righteousness, as some theologians have called it. When we receive it in justification, when we believe in Him, when we receive Him, that righteousness from its supernatural source, from God Himself, is placed upon us, and we're found innocent. When that righteousness is placed in us by the Holy Spirit, granted, as Christ is formed in us, as it's spoken of in the New Testament, as He becomes the pattern of our life in sanctification, as we are perfected more and more to His image. It's only by that righteousness being given to us that we can deal with the fundamental reality of our sin. Problem to your sin, or the answer to your sin, rather, it isn't found in the created world. There's no amount of therapy, of technological creativity, you name it, that can deal with it. The answer comes from God, and from God alone. I'll draw to a close by saying this. I think it is one thing to believe in the supernatural stories of the Scriptures, as I think we all do, as I hope we all do. Let me leave you with this encouragement. It is one thing to believe in these stories. It is another thing to live out that belief. The supernatural realities of our salvation. You see, we become something of, well, we become practical naturalists. I'll call us that. We slip into practical naturalism. We affirm stories like the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus, but when it comes to actually the lived experience of the Christian life, we can become so very naturalist about it. We fall into this temptation to think that there is no answer outside of this world and outside of the wisdom of this world to answer our problems. So let me give you an example to illustrate this. I think it's not an uncommon thing. I'm a young pastor, but I've seen this happen quite a lot with previous pastors. It's not an uncommon thing for Christians to come to their pastor and confess a sin problem and say that they want help. And when that pastor says, as he should if he's being a faithful pastor, if he says, well, are you attending worship? Are you praying to God about it? Are you seeking the means of grace? Are you seeking the Word of God and searching it out, an answer to this problem? I think there's a temptation. There could be this kind of disappointment that happens. Almost as though the pastor, well, he's given a pat answer. He's too prideful to admit that, well, he doesn't have an answer, so he's just kind of giving you, you know, read your Bible, go to church. But it's interesting. Why do we think that way? I think it's a type of practical naturalism. Because we doubt the power of worship and the power of prayer. And the power of the Word of God, we have not rightly reckoned with in our faith the supernatural realities that exist in those simple activities. So we haven't reckoned with the fact that in worship, well, if we are doing what we believe according to the Scriptures and what they tell us, Well, in worship, we're encountering the living God. We're encountering God. And he's speaking to us, and he's feeding us, and he's communing with us. It's not just going to church or performing a rote action. It's actually corresponding to something supernatural that's being given to you. When you pray, you're not just speaking to the air. You're holding audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you believe in the supernatural reality that exists behind that sometimes very rote activity of prayer, you would not doubt it. If you believe that God is speaking, he's spoken from eternity past and put his words on paper infallibly and perfectly, and that word is to enter into you and be illumined by the Holy Spirit and to shape you, then you would not read it as some sort of pat answer to the problem of your sin, because from beginning to end, from virgin birth all the way to glory, God is doing something supernatural in Christ and in Christ's ministry in your heart and life. So in the virgin birth, it's a thoroughly supernatural phenomenon. You cut away the virgin birth, you cut away those supernatural realities of it, you make Christ another coping mechanism. But it's supernatural that God did in sending a son by the Virgin Mary. It's supernatural when that salvation is applied to your heart and you go from being this spiritually dead human being to new spiritual life. It's miraculous. It's extraordinary. It would not happen without an act of God making it so. Actually, the same act of that same person of the Trinity entering into you and bringing Christ into you. As you are being made more and more alive in the image of Christ, as you're being sanctified and overcoming sin, that's not something that's just coming out of the depths of your own strength and your natural resources. That is a direct work of the Holy Spirit. And your heart and life bringing to pass a supernatural work. It's all a piece. This is why men like Machen were so inflamed at the thought that the virgin birth was a throwaway myth, because it and everything that follows from it is a direct work of God. It's a supernatural work of God. So believe in it. May God grant us faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, would you make our worship and our prayers come alive to us, that the truth of what we do as we feed on you, as we look to you, as we speak with you, would be fully grasped. We would have faith to believe in the utter miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, giving birth to Christ in us, even as he did in the womb of the Virgin Mary so long ago, and bringing us our salvation. Convince us of this by your Spirit. Grant it to us by faith, we pray.